Continuing the 70 weeks, part four. Who knows how many parts? Be neat if we worked it out to be seven, since that's such an important number in all of this. The interpretive key to the 70 weeks prophecy, we began it last week, and I'm calling that key Jesus' interpretation of verse 27. So Daniel 9, 24 through 27, just to get our feet wet here. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We've talked at length about those things. Those are the things that are going to be accomplished and inaugurated within the 70 weeks, not after the 70 weeks. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one or Messiah, which is that literally says the prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. That's that phrase that's very difficult in the translation into the English language, and it's really clunky in the ESV. I recommended the New American Standard for the wording of that. For 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, who is yet to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There's a major debate on that. Is that talking about the Messiah, or is that talking about the prince who is to come and destroy the city? We're not getting into that tonight at all, but that's another aspect of this that's debated and is difficult. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. For me, that's what clues it in. Jesus is the one who puts an end to sacrifice and offering. He's the one who makes a covenant with many. And the covenant he makes is established and sealed by his blood, which is the way he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Anyhow, here's the end of verse 27. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, zooming our eyes on the two parts of this that Jesus interprets in Matthew 24, he interprets the abomination that's going to come and bring desolation on Jerusalem once again, the abomination of desolation. And you see this in the end of verse 26. The people of a prince who is yet to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And desolations is God's judgment poured out. God's judgment poured out that leaves the place desolate. And parallel to that is the end of verse 27. So the end of verse 26, which prophesies the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And now the end of verse 27, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Twice you see in here also the word decreed. At the end of verse 27, a desolation is decreed. There's a prince yet to come. This desolation is decreed, which means it's declared by God that this is going to happen. It's purposed by God. And then at the end of verse 27, until the decreed end is then poured out on the desolator. So the desolator's end in destruction is also decreed. Quickly, you have the first 7 weeks. that start with this word that goes forth to rebuild and restore. And it looks like the first 7 weeks, seven of the 70, is the time when that restoration happens. And then for 62 weeks, is a time of that provisional restoration. And then this last week, the 70th week, is, let's see, we'll just call this the 70th week, is the time of this end times restoration, the eschatological restoration. And then there's a prince who is to come. And there's a decreed abomination of desolation, where the sanctuary in the city that was restored and rebuilt will then be destroyed. Both of those things are in this 70 weeks prophecy. This is in the wake of the fulfillment, not within. Matthew, so transitioning. It's this aspect that Jesus interprets. The decreed abomination of desolation, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary by the prince who is to come. Jesus interprets that for us. So let's turn and look at some of the key verses for that. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Like I've said several times on this, and difficult passages and issues like this, none of us are going to have everything down perfectly. But one of the main applications, if not the main application, that I would want to get across would be method of interpretation, method of biblical interpretation. When Jesus gives, it doesn't even have to be Jesus personally in his earthly ministry. It could be anything in the New Testament. In this situation, it's Jesus. When Jesus gives the interpretation of a prophecy, when Jesus teaches what the historic fulfillment of a prophecy will be, we take him at his word. We don't allegorize that. We don't make that a metaphor for something else. Anywhere in the New Testament where we get an actual interpretation of a fulfillment of a scripture, we believe that interpretation. And that's exegesis. That's letting the text guide our interpretation. And I believe that that's the case here. Matthew 24, 15, 16. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, the reader of the prophet Daniel is going to have to apply some principles of understanding and interpretation here. Spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We are not going to revisit this entire section this week. If you want to see this again or see it for the first time, last week's lesson talked about it. But I will review the points. We looked at this entire section of Scripture and saw that what Jesus is talking about is local in Judea. You even see that here in verse 16, those who are in Judea. And at the beginning of verse 15, when you see this, so it's things that they will see. He's answering the disciples' question. It's local. Number two, it will happen within one generation of the people he's speaking to, the disciples. In fact, that point is the bookends of this whole section. At the beginning of the section, Jesus says all this is going to take place within this generation. And then the concluding note of this whole section is all of this is going to take place within this generation. And then Jesus transitions into talking about the final judgment and the end of the world. And he says of that day, no one knows. But before that point, he's talking about stuff that he does know. And since he knows it, he can teach the disciples about it so that they can know it, so that when they see it happening, they can flee Judea. And Not only is it local and within one generation, it has to do with the siege of Jerusalem. It's centered on the destruction of the temple. That's this whole teaching that got this started. And the theological point, the historical theological point of this entire thing is this is judgment on apostate Israel. I'll give you the verses for that. Matthew 23. Actually, we're here. We can look at the Matthew 23, 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, specifically talking about the measure of wrath. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And it looks like he's giving the brackets of the martyrs, the first and then perhaps the last under the in the Old Covenant era, at least up through the prophets and the giving of Scripture, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, 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 I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So it's judgment on apostate Israel, not all of Israel. There were saved people in Israel, the remnant, the faithful remnant that formed the foundation of the church. Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26. It relates, and it is a sobering passage. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be upon us and on our children. Chilling, bone-chilling statements. They're killing the Son of God, and they're publicly declaring, and this is having, it's the same people who would cry out in the streets, crucify him, crucify him, just a few verses earlier. Now they're saying, his blood be upon us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And his blood was on them and was on their children, at least those who would be born within that generation when that judgment that Jesus prophesied, the destruction of the temple, would be poured out. One more cross-reference, Luke 21, verse 20. In a parallel treatment of this, we get another aspect of the historical nature and the localized nature of this. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you, and Jesus, this is in the context of Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple, and here's what he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So what's going to happen? At some point, they're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And what are they supposed to do? Then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. And that happened. It's about a historical judgment of God, utilizing the Roman army to bring a historical judgment on apostate Israel for their climactic covenant rebellion, which was their rejecting of the Messiah and having him executed. So all of this is just to shine the spotlight on that this is Jesus' interpretation, his interpretation of giving the historical fulfillment of the abomination of desolation in the 70 weeks. Now that's a lot. That's all review. All of that in more detail is last week's. Here's what I wanted to do today, if you're open to it. Quickly, I'm going to try to do this within like 4 or 5 minutes. I do want to give a little bit of review of all of Daniel Quickly. Just the major points. Just so we don't lose sight of the overarching story of what's going on here. First of all, remember the central prophecy of Daniel is that God is going to set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. That's Daniel 2. That kingdom that he sets up will be victorious over the world sprawling kingdoms of darkness in the world. And his kingdom will be one of global expansion. It will be start as a stone. It will strike. It will become a mountain. And that mountain will grow to fill the whole earth. The central prophecy of Daniel, that God will set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. And then in chapter 7, you find out that he's going to do this through the heavenly ascension of the Son of Man. Chapter 7. The Son of Man ascends into heaven, righteous and holy, and the Father gives him the kingdom authority. That's chapter 7. And that kingdom is also chapter 7. It's possessed on earth by the saints, and it will have no end. Now, then we come eventually to chapter 9. The point of chapter 9 is what happens after the exile in Babylon. Through Jeremiah, God prophesied it would be 70 years. What happens then? What happens then? Well, once that exile is completed, both the provisional restoration of Israel and the ultimate restoration of Israel will be accomplished in 70 weeks. That's our passage. That's the over, for all the things that are debated and difficult, this overarching point of the 70 weeks is pretty easy. The provisional restoration of Israel and the ultimate restoration will happen within this 70 weeks. The provisional restoration is just the restoration of the old covenant nation. The people returning to the land, returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, resuming the sacrifices, rebuilding the walls, and being the people of God as a nation in the promised land under the old covenant once again. That's the provisional restoration. The ultimate restoration, I have seven of these. Ultimate restoration is the restoration that comes in Christ. It's the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks this end time restoration. This is the way the book of Acts begins. The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which inaugurates the last days. Number two, the ultimate restoration includes the ingrafting of the Gentiles. The bringing of the Gentiles into the household of God. That didn't happen under the old covenant, but it happens in the new covenant. It's part of the ultimate restoration. Number three, ultimate restoration brings worldwide salvation. It's just another way of saying the Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's another way of saying the Great Commission, worldwide salvation, the picture of that stone becoming a mountain and the mountain filling the whole earth. Give me a second here. My earpiece just fell off. Number four, the inauguration of the new covenant. Number five, the abolishing of the old covenant. And number six, and this is one that lets you know that my list is not going in order of importance, although they're all, I would say, of equal importance because they're all connected. Number six, the historical accomplishment of salvation through Christ. This is the center of it all. Christ comes and accomplishes salvation. He accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. He accomplishes victory over death. He accomplishes victory over Satan. He secures and procures that victory. And now the rest of history, in one way or another, as history gradually develops toward its God-ordained end, is just working out the effects and impact of Christ's victory. And number seven, part of the ultimate restoration, is the giving of the completed canon of Scripture. The closed and perfect, completed canon of Scripture. Perfect revelation of God and His will and His purpose and His promises and all that we need to know that we'd be able to serve Him and worship Him properly in this world. It's within 70 weeks that both the provisional and that ultimate restoration will happen. And also in the 70 weeks, once that ultimate restoration is accomplished and inaugurated, you see that in judgment, the provisional restoration is reversed. And this is just another way of saying coming of the kingdom. And this is why the John the Baptist preaching started this way, and Jesus preached this way, and his apostles preached this way, and the New Testament opens this way. It's the major theme that the kingdom of God is near, therefore repent and believe the good news. There's your quick sweep of Daniel. Quick sweep of Daniel. Let's go to Matthew. Oh, we should already be there, right? Matthew 24. And you know what? We did this before class, just casually, but since not everyone was here, we'll do this again now. We can't go over everything that we did last week. Matthew 23:37-39. We'll look at quickly here. Just letting us know that Jerusalem is the focus of what's going on. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It's really, really bad things, right? Are you tracking with me? Is it bad things? Sinful things. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So the problem is not that God wasn't merciful. The problem was not that God wasn't patient or wasn't compassionate or wasn't forgiving or didn't give them a clear word or wasn't ready to forgive. The problem was hard, stony hearts that were not willing to repent and turn to God. See, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. House is referring to the temple. Desolate means under the judgment of God. God removing his favorable presence from the building that was supposed to house his special presence among his people. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in 24:1-2, staying on the same topic, but zooming in, the focus of those verses was Jerusalem, and then he did mention the house being left desolate. Now he says, 24:1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's prophesying the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 3, the disciples ask two questions, which they appear to think that these things will happen at the same time. They're wrong about that. Jesus corrects their error in the way he answers. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as the interpretation that I've given, you don't have to accept this. It's just the one that I gave last week and began to argue for. Verses 4 through 35, Jesus addresses the first question about when those things regarding Jerusalem and the temple will happen. And then in verse 36, I believe there's a clear transition. But concerning that day and hour, which would be the day and hour of his final coming and the end of the age, concerning that, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I think there could be a really good argument made, although I'm not going to take the time to give it right now. Probably would be more speculative than I would ever want to be. But I think there could be a good argument made for once he is ascended, the Son does know the day and the hour. But that's the thing I said, I'm not going to try to make that argue. But certainly at this point, as the Son of Man, still in his state of suffering, still in his earthly ministry, doesn't know. I mean, he's clearly saying that. He doesn't know, but he does know some some things about it, but the day and the hour he does not know. Angels haven't been told it yet. The Son hadn't been given to the Son yet to know that. Therefore, we certainly cannot know the day or the hour of his final coming and the end of the age. That doesn't mean that we don't know some things that are going to happen before that. The Bible teaches us some things that are going to happen before that. The discipling of the nations is the main thing that we do know. There are other things we know as well. So that's the way I've outlined the passage. And we left off. Now we're catching up to where we left off. And hopefully this will be fun. For me, it's fun. For some of us in here, I know it's fun. From verses 27 through 30. I'm going to read 27 through 31. I'm going to read these. These are traditionally a major stumbling block for the view that I've been teaching. However, I would argue that if you take some of the phrases in here that have been a stumbling block, and you look at the Old Testament background to those phrases, and in some instances, New Testament cross-references, that they actually support my view. It's because the way they come across in such a strong way that our minds automatically go to that this must be his final coming and the end of the era. But we don't interpret scripture based on our feelings, based on how strong language is. We interpret scripture in light of scripture. 27 through 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, you won't miss it. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, you see the vultures above. You don't see the corpse below. You don't see the corpse a mile away in the field. But you see the vultures above. And when you see the vultures above, you know that there's some kind of corpse below. So you'll see a sign, which in one sense does prove the presence of the corpse. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days of the vultures gathering, which I think refers to the Roman armies, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. I'm going to come to that one first, even though we're not studying that in detail tonight. That will probably be next week or the week after. And then all the tribes of the land or of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It takes time, and it takes hard work. But looking at these phrases, the various phrases and clauses in here, one by one, taking time, looking at Old Testament background and New Testament cross-references, I believe it proves clearly that this supports my view. All of this is referring to Jesus coming in judgment within that one generation on Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And, of course, that's the context. That's the whole context of this section. So that shouldn't be a surprise to us. I would need to go the other way in a really clear and emphatic and explicit way to change what's already clear and obvious and easy in the passage. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple within one generation as judgment on apostate Israel. Now, we got to a few last week, but I didn't give you the actual verses and actual arguments. That's what I want to do this week. Oh, what did I say I would go back to first? Verse 30. Yeah. This is an aside. We're not looking at the arguments for this tonight. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Does anyone have a different interpretation? What did you say?
No, it's not different. They will appear in heaven.
Yeah. That's actually literally not what it says. It's not what it says literally. That is a rearranging of the Greek text. It literally says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's literally what it says. And on a Greek grammar technicality, the whole arrangement of that is switched. It's a translation decision. But it literally says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. A sign that on earth that the Son of Man is in heaven. If it's a sign in heaven, you can't see it. John, the apostle, saw signs in heaven through supernatural revelation. We can see signs on earth, but unless God supernaturally reveals to us heaven, like he did for John the apostle when he wrote the book of Revelation, or Daniel when he saw signs in heaven, we can't see signs in heaven. This is about a sign that people will see. Proof on earth that the Son of Man reigns at the right hand of God in heaven. All right. But that's not what we're arguing today. But I wanted to highlight that ahead of time just to whet your appetite for where we're going on that. I've got to get off of this stool because the cord for my earpiece keeps getting caught on the back and it's pulling it. All right. What are we going to look at? That I'm going to try with all the energy I could muster to convince you, first of all, on just one phrase tonight. When you see this phrase, it does not automatically necessarily refer to the final coming of Christ at the end of history. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. My interpretation, and I'm not the only one who has this, there are other interpretations, but my interpretation of this whole passage, what the whole passage is clearly about, is judgment being poured out through the destruction of the temple. And it's Jesus who's going to do that, because he's going to be the one reigning at the right hand of God as the ascended Son of Man from Daniel. The coming of the Son of Man. So all we're talking about for the next several minutes, probably to the end of the class, is the fact that God coming, or Jesus coming to the world to do something, judgment or something else, doesn't necessarily mean the final coming. It's throughout Scripture. God comes to earth in various ways for various reasons in history. It refers to his sovereign intervention in the affairs of man. Let's just start with Old Testament examples. Okay. First of all, he came to judge the corrupt society of the whole world. Genesis 11:5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. He came down, and then in number two, he came down to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:21. I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Number three, God came down to redeem Israel from Egypt. Exodus 3:8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Number four, God came to give Israel the law. Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. God came from 10,000 of holy ones with a flaming fire at his right hand. Number five, God came to protect Israel from Assyria. Isaiah 31:4. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. See, God coming down to earth to do something is not strange. It's not obscure. It's not something that's only going to happen at the end of history. It's something that happens throughout history. God coming to earth to do things, to do his will. Number six, he came to save David from his enemies. Psalm 18:9. He bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. Does God have feet? No. That's an anthropomorphism to highlight this reality of God intervening in history. God came down to fight on Mount Zion, and he came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. Number seven, God came in judgment. Now, this is where you get into the specific way he comes in judgment, like what I believe is Jesus is alluding to here. Number seven, he came in judgment against Samaria, and he came in judgment against Jerusalem. Micah 1:3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Specifically in the context, it's talking about historical judgment on Samaria. Number eight, he came in judgment against Egypt. Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. God coming on the clouds, coming to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. You have God coming in judgment. He's coming on the cloud. And he's coming to Egypt in history to bring them judgment. God coming again. This is my only point. And particularly, God coming in judgment is not necessarily his final coming. The same phrase would be used for the final coming because all of these historical judgments are leading to the judgment that ends history. They're all pointing forward to that final judgment. But God comes throughout history to the world to do things. And then going to the New Testament, and I have just a few here, specifically looking at ways that Jesus says that he will come in history. All right? And it doesn't refer to his final coming. First of all, he said he would come to his disciples, and he's referring to giving them the Holy Spirit. But he says in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is he going to come to them? In the context, and you see it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in giving them the Holy Spirit. But he says, I will come to you. Number two, he can also come in disciplinary judgment against the local church. Revelation 2:5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That means he'll remove their status as a church. The lampstands represent the church, a spirit-filled biblical church. If they do not repent, the warning is Jesus himself will come to them and remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent. It would be disciplinary judgment against that local church. He will come to them in history. And we can come back to Matthew 24. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the basis of my interpretation of that is not the supporting verses I just gave you. All those verses do is just show us that God comes in different ways, Jesus comes in different ways, they come in judgment throughout history. That doesn't mean it's the end of history. That's all that they prove. Just so you know that I'm not crazy when looking at this phrase and saying that coming of the Son of Man doesn't have to refer to the end of the world. That's just, sometimes it's so ingrained in us to think that. The basis of my interpretation comes from this actual section of Scripture and all the context clues and all the exegesis we gave last week, a little bit more this week, that this is a localized judgment that will happen within one generation. Specifically, it's judgment on apostate Israel for their climactic sin of rejecting the Messiah and having him crucified. All right, so that's the basis of my argument comes from the text, but there is supporting arguments that hopefully, if my interpretation is a new one for you, hopefully seeing the regularity of God coming in history and Jesus coming in different ways, hopefully seeing that opens you up a little bit more to see that interpretation of that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And I, honestly, within this section, I think that's going to be the weakest one. The other one we looked at last week was this next, or last week, we didn't look at this. I just mentioned something about it. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. That's going to be, something that makes so many of us feel like, because of the vivid nature of that language, that it has to be the final coming. But we can't give it to speculation. We have to look at the Old Testament background. By the way, the language used for the final coming is that the elements will melt and be dissolved. Not that the sun will just be darkened and the moon will be darkened and some stars will fall, the powers of heaven will be shaken. No, but they'll just be completely melted and done away with. So here's what we're going to do. As much of these as we can, because I don't want to rush. But this is one of those things where it takes time and it takes a little bit of, elbow grease, but that's not the right phrase. It takes a little bit of work. It takes a little bit of nitty gritty, taking time to look at passages. But this is language that's also used for something that happens in history related to judgment, the judgment of a city, the overthrow of a world power, and the rising up of a new power. That's the way that language is used for the most part in prophetic language. So first let's go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Beginning in verse 1. And the shift that Jesus is referring to is the shift from the nation of Israel being the stewards of that outward kingdom to the church being the stewards of the outward kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people bearing fruits. So that is the shift that's happening. Isaiah 13, 1 through 3. An oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So this is a prophecy about Babylon that existed on earth at that time. It's about something that's going to happen to Babylon in history. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. So, this opens the section. What is this section about? It's about God executing his wrath on Babylon. It's about a historical judgment on Babylon. Go down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. It's language that's used in connection with a day of the Lord's wrath within history, making a specific land, Babylon, a desolation and destroying specific sinners from that land. Babylon is overthrown and is no longer the ruling world power. Here's how we know that. Go down to verse 17 to 19. This is about historical change in reigning kingdoms. It's about a shift from one kingdom to another kingdom. And if you've been in any of the Daniel classes, you know that's a major deal. The progression of world kingdoms as God has decreed it. Verses 17 and 19. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. God is going to come, and he is going to overthrow Babylon. Who is he going to use to overthrow Babylon? Jesus at the end of world history? No, he's going to use the Medes. He's going to use the Medes and the Persians, we know from other scriptures and from history. And this shift in world powers, that we see on earth is the manifestation of what we don't see, God and his heavenly decree, as he's the sovereign Lord over all of history. Anyway, prophetic language that's used to, portray how major of a deal this shift in world powers is stars of heaven not giving light, and the sun being dark, and the moon also being dark and not given its light. So when we come to Matthew 24, and Jesus is talking about judgment on one kingdom and judgment on one city, destruction on this city and these sinners and their temple and his kingdom in Christ now being the dominant, it shouldn't surprise us at all that that same language of world power shift through symbolic language is used. It's Old Testament background is the key to understanding that this is a historical shift in world powers and the destruction of a city. All right. Also, Isaiah 24. We'll be quick on this one. Verse 3 and 4. I may have this one wrong. I think that may be 34 I'm looking for. Isaiah 34, right? Isaiah 34:3. Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven, so that's their bodies on earth, dying in history. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. Upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, of course, when there are passages about the final judgment of the whole world, there'll be similarities to these. Again, because it's all connected theologically. All of these historical judgments point forward and form the basis of the final judgment. So there'll be some similarities. But this is about judgment on Edom. I'll give you these other ones for study. Ezekiel 32:2-3. Same exact kind of language, symbolic language to portray judgment on Pharaoh, removing Pharaoh's dominion from him. Ezekiel 32:2-3, and then 7 and 8. And then the major one, Acts 2:15-21, where Peter preaches from the book of Joel, the first sermon in the Christian church. He interprets a passage that uses the same kind of language as being fulfilled, its fulfillment being inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. And then you go back, so Acts 2, 15 to 21. And then also look at verse 40. That helps crystallize what's happening there. Acts 2, 15 to 21. And then you have to do this also. You have to go to Joel 2 and look at the context. Because a little passage from Joel 2 is preached on by Peter. He's alluding back to that entire context. So go to Joel chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 11. And you'll see lots of things that bear a striking resemblance to Matthew 24. And I'll just tell you what it's about. It's about a prophesied judgment on Israel by way of a pagan army. There's going to be a devastating army that surrounds the city. And God uses them to bring judgment once again. There are other things that happen in Joel 2. Just like there are other things that happen in the early church age. But this is one of the things that happens in bringing that final judgment on the old covenant Israel, doing away, abolishing that old covenant. The old covenant has been abolished. It's no longer in effect. It would not be a God-honoring thing to reinstitute sacrifices in a rebuilt temple right now. That would be rebellion against God, sin against the blood of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. God doesn't want anyone, he doesn't want Jews, he doesn't want anyone rebuilding an architectural temple according to Mosaic law, putting themselves back under the law and reinstituting sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't want that. God hasn't commanded that. That would be rebellion against God. There's one sacrifice for sins, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the new covenant that's in effect right now.